Thank you. Good morning. How are we today? Good. So am I. Wow. It's great to be here. If we didn't get a chance, if you weren't a part of last night, you missed it. We had fun. But I'll tell you maybe a little bit about us. So you're like, who's this guy up here? What's happening? So my wife, Danielle, and I, we live in Nashville, Tennessee area, and we're actually originally both Canadian, from not too far from Toronto, but we are American citizens now, and we love being in the U.S. This is my wife right here. Would you stand for a second, honey? She's back here. This is Danielle, and she's awesome. I brought a picture of my family as well. There they are. We have two boys who are 13 and 17. This is Brayden and Keaton. I mentioned last night that I grew up as a child of the 80s and liked a little TV show called Family Ties. Anyone else remember it? And I used to think Alex P. Keaton was the coolest. And that's where Keaton gets his name from. But that's them there, and they're at home. They're actually both serving in church this morning. And Danielle and I travel and speak to marriages most of the time. And we have a ministry called Married Up. We have a podcast called Married Up, too, if you're into podcasts and want to check that out in your spare time. And but this morning, I'm not going to talk about marriages specifically. We did that last night, and not everyone here in the room is married, so I will spare you. But we're going to talk about relationships a little bit more broadly, because we all have those. We have them in friendships. We have them all in all different shapes and sizes. And but we're not going to come at it head on. We're going to come on it kind of from the side in a different kind of way than maybe you would be even used to. Oh, I should mention before I jump in, I just saw this there. We have some books and stuff out there if you want to check those out on the way out. But this morning, we're going to talk about being rejected and rejection. Anyone here ever been rejected for anything ever? All the husbands' hands are up for sure. Yeah, okay. Right? We've all of us at some point in life, we experience rejection. Someone doesn't like us, someone doesn't want to have anything to do with us. It can happen. It could be in a romantic sense, sure, or it could just be in a job or friendship or any kind of way. We all experience it. And the reason why you want to talk about rejection, Dan, that's going to be a real downer. I promise it might be for a little bit, but it's going to turn. And the reason I want to talk about rejection is because all of us experience a common experience. It's one we don't maybe talk about too much, but it's one that can really drive the bus on our relationships if we don't think correctly about it, right? If we're not processing rejection and the way that people have interacted with us or maybe even hurt us, if we're not processing it right, then it can cause us to live in fear. And really, what we need to do is we need to heal so that you can hear what's being said to you without the filter of your wound that's interpreting it. Let me explain this in a little bit different way, and maybe it helps us understand it a little more clearly. Anyone here ever been to the dentist? Hopefully, every hand's up. If you're like me, at least, so I will divulge, the dentist is not my favorite place. If you are a dental hygienist in the room, I apologize, but it's just not my favorite place. I find myself a little tense in the dentist chair, you know, because they're poking around in your mouth. My dad somehow falls asleep in the dentist chair. I don't know how you do that. He's a little weird, apparently, but I am not relaxed there. Because here's been at least my experience in the dentist chair. I'm sitting in the dentist chair, and the lovely hygienist comes out. She's very nice and cheery, hopefully, right? And one of the first things she does is she gets this little metal hook pick thing, right? And she asks you to open up your mouth, and she's kind of poking around and prodding around inside your mouth, right? She's kind of seeing, are your teeth tacky and sticky, or are they hard? And she's feeling around and just exploring, kind of getting the lay of the land, right? And then it happens. Then she touches that one spot that you didn't know was there, right? She touches that spot, that sore spot, and it's just like, ah! And you're like, all but like jump out of the chair. Maybe you've never had this experience. I have, all right? And she touches that spot, and it hurts, and you're like, ah! And you didn't even know there was a problem there. But what's happened is you missed something while you were brushing or flossing, and some little morsel of food back in the corner somewhere or something kind of got stuck, and it got overlooked, and it got stuck in there, and it kind of festered and rotted a little bit, right? And it gets an infection. The gums get inflamed, and it becomes a problem because you didn't deal with it. And then you didn't even realize it was there until someone touched that spot, and it sends you through the roof. You see the parallel? And then my reaction in that moment when I'm in the dentist chair is now I'm tense. Now I'm really tense. I might have been nervous before. Now I'm really tense, right? Because now I'm like in defensive mode. I'm holding the chair and I'm nervous. Okay, is she going to poke around? Is she going to touch that spot again, right? Or is she going to find some other spot that I didn't know was there and then that's going to hurt, right? And so she's like, now my jaw's a little bit more clenched. I'm not opening quite as widely, right? And she's like, sir, can you open up a little bit? I'm like, no, a little more, sir. And I'm in defensive mode, right? What if she does that? And what if she touches something again? The parallel is that when we don't deal with hurt, or we have hurt and we don't process it, we don't bring it to the Lord, we don't maybe talk to someone else about it, bring it to a counselor, whatever the case may be, we have rejection, it sits and it festers and it becomes this sore spot, and then suddenly someone says something that was innocent and you interpret it a certain way and it touches that spot and you go off, some part of you reacts, maybe you snap at them or maybe you tense up or whatever. And once we know that there's some pain there, we can live in defensive mode, right? I don't want to let anyone else in. I don't want to open my heart to anyone, because what if they hurt me again? What if they reject me like that last person? And if so, what I'm saying is, if we don't process these things, it can be like living in the dentist chair, all tense. Does that make sense? So we're gonna get there in a second, in an interesting way, but we've already said we've all experienced rejection, and really we all know that there really is only one person. There really is only one who will never reject us, right? We all know who that is, right? It's Rick Astley. Right? He's never going to give you up. He's never going to let you down. He's never going to run around and reject you or hurt you. Right? No, I'm joking, of course. I'm joking. It's not Rick Astley. It's Jesus, right? We all know it's only Jesus. I bet you've never been Rickrolled in church before, right? Well, here we are. And we all experience rejection. It starts at a young age, right? Just the littlest little thing, even when we're young. You see the girl's face on the right there? Rejection. Oh, boy. And again, it's not always romantic relationships, but sometimes those play in. Anyone ever been friend-zoned, right? When you ask God for a sign and then she brings you to this restaurant, just friends. There's your sign, buddy. It's not going anywhere. He doesn't look too happy about it, right? Or how about this text exchange? I need a woman of God like you in my life. Amen, bro. Praying you'll find her in Jesus' name. Rejected. Yeah. I as well, we told you a little bit last night about our relationship, Danielle and I as well experienced some rejection growing up. That's Danielle and I when we were teenagers. That's when I finally started dating her, but I had been rejected by her for, I don't know, 4 years or so before that. You live through it. But the problem is with rejection, again, if we don't deal with it, if we don't deal with rejection properly, it can fracture the lens through which we see life, right? So before we dive in here, let me give you some examples of some rejection that might be surprising to you. So here we are. Walt Disney, did you know this? He was fired from his job because he was told he lacked imagination and good ideas. Walt Disney, rejected. Steven Spielberg was rejected from the University of Southern California's School of Theater. A Baltimore TV producer fired Oprah Winfrey and told her she was unfit for television. Elvis Presley. He was fired from a concert hall manager and was told he was better off returning to being a truck driver. Steve Jobs was fired from Apple before coming back and literally changing the world. I'm literally doing this on an iPad and an iPhone right now. It was wild. Van Gogh, he only sold one painting. Did you know that? His entire life. We revere him now, but during his life, he was rejected. Michael Jordan, he was cut from his high school basketball team. Did you know that? Wild. And lastly, Einstein was actually expelled from school. Wild. Rejection at some point touches so many of us. Now, we might not all have some big ironic story like Steven Spielberg, one of the greatest filmmakers ever, being rejected from filmmaking at the beginning. But if we look at some of these people whose obvious shining talents weren't seen or weren't seen yet or weren't seen in the right light, it shouldn't surprise us that we might have some of those same experiences. And lastly, in talking about famous rejections, we can't miss a really obvious one, and that is Jesus. You're in good company when you're rejected. Jesus is rejected every day. And Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their face, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And one more verse about Jesus in John 1:11, it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So here's my point in that. If you've felt rejection, you're in good company, and Jesus himself has experienced what you experience, and he's a great person to talk to about that. And we're going to discover that he doesn't reject us. He's so good and gracious. Okay. So here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to tackle some rejection. I want to talk to you about the story of one Bible character in particular, someone who has experienced a lot of rejection, and you know a lot about him, but you might not have looked at him through this lens of rejection and thought about it quite this way. And we're going to see God's hand on his life as we look at it, and we're going to see how God uses even rejection to direct him to his destiny that God had for him, because God's plans and ways can't be thwarted no matter who rejects us and no matter who might have it in for us or not see the best in us. So, and that character we're going to look at is David. We're going to look at David. Now, you know David. We know David for his successes, especially. We know David for slaying the giant, for being one of the greatest kings of Israel's history, if not the greatest king, apart from Jesus, of Israel's history. We know David for writing so many of the Psalms, which we still derive much of the worship, even that we sang this morning, are the words of David. We know David for all these things, but before David was any of those things, David was rejected over and over and over. So here's where we're going to pick up the story. In this point in history, Saul is the king of Israel. He's the first king of Israel ever. And Saul's the king of Israel, and Saul disobeys God. Saul's given direct instructions on what to do, and he does the opposite. Saul was more interested in pleasing people than he was in obeying God. And so he got caught up in his own kind of little world and jumped the gun, and he did what God had told him not to do. And Samuel steps in and tells him that his reign is over and God is going to choose somebody else. Samuel was the prophet. Samuel was mourning the kind of loss of Saul as the king. And God comes to Samuel and says, Samuel, I want you to get up. I want you to brush yourself off. I want you to go and take some oil. And I want you to go to the town of Bethlehem. And you're going to go to the house of Jesse. And you're going to anoint the next king of Israel. I've chosen who it's going to be. So Samuel's obedient. He goes and does it. He goes to Jesse's house. And he says, Jesse, we're here. We're gonna have a party. We're going to do some anointing. I want you to bring out all your sons. So Jesse has 8 sons. He brings out 7 of them. He leaves David out. right? He sets up his seven oldest sons, and he lines them up, and he's like, here's my sons. Samuel looks at them, and at the first one, he's really impressed with. I believe his name is Eliab. He looks at him, and he's like, oh, he's tall, he's handsome. He actually reminds me of King Saul. Those were attributes that were King Saul's attributes, tall and handsome and rugged and strong. He's like, this got to be the guy. And God says, nope, not the guy. Okay, next one, nope, all the way down the line, all seven. And Samuel's like, I'm at the house of Jesse. I'm everywhere I'm supposed to be. He's like, Jesse, you got any other sons by any chance? And Jesse's like, well, I mean, there's David. He's over, you know, looking after the sheep. And Samuel's like, well, bring him out. So he brings him out. Now, think about this for a second. Let's back up. Let's pause for a second. Imagine you're David. The prophet, one of the most important people in the country, on the earth at the time, come to your house and said to your dad, hey, bring out all your kids. I want to meet your sons. And your dad invites all of them except you. How does that feel? Does it feel very good? Does not feel very good. David was rejected by his dad. David was not seen by his dad. Hey, come on, we're going to have a king's anointing party. And David, the future king of Israel, is not invited to the king's anointing party. He was out serving and being shaped by serving at the time. He was the eighth son, the neglected son, the one that no one really talked about. Think about this. David was not seen by his dad. Probably the one person he most wanted to be seen by, like most sons. His dad disregarded him. His dad didn't seem to value him. Instead, David had seven brothers ahead of him, sucking up all the oxygen in the room. And actually, both the prophet and his dad overlooked him at first and didn't get it right at first. The prophet was taken with the good-looking, tall, handsome oldest brother at first, and so both the prophet and his dad didn't see him at first. Listen, you might not look the part, but you're in luck because God looks at the heart. Both the prophet and the father got it wrong at first, but God had not overlooked David just because everyone else had. Listen, there's some speculation in Hebrew history that that there was this story where they maybe thought, I don't want to get into all of it, but they thought that maybe David was conceived another way, that maybe he wasn't even really the son. David was kind of like the Cinderella of this story, the kind of rejected, dejected sibling that was just given all the hard chores, not really thought of to hold any value. David actually described himself in Psalm 69:8. He describes himself as a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my mother's children. Listen, this is a really specific and really personal pain. It's a unique pain that unfortunately some of us might know firsthand what it feels like to be a foreigner in your own family. What it feels like to be rejected in your own family. What it feels like to, with good cause or assumed, to feel at least like you are less than valued by your own parents and your own siblings. Hard pain. Maybe some of us have felt. That's so lovely. I want that ringtone. I need that for an alarm. That's a nice, gentle wake-up alarm. Sorry, the ADHD kicked in right there. Squirrel! I can't, yeah. I wonder if that rejection that King David experienced from his earthly father was part of what drew him to seek his heavenly father while he was out tending the sheep. I wonder if that sense of not belonging in his own family and that sense of rejection from his own parents, his own father, caused him to sit out there, play on his harp, and worship the Lord and seek the presence of his heavenly Father. What I'm saying is, I wonder if so much of the scripture where David is seeking God's face and his presence and drawing close to him is actually the overflow of the rejection that he felt in his own family and from his own father. I'm saying, I wonder if so much of the character that we look at David and even God himself calls him a man after God's own heart is actually a result of dealing with this rejection. David wrote in Psalms 27:10, he said, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." David was rejected by his dad. Okay, let's keep going down in the story. The next thing that we're about to get to the thing we really know David for, right? So here's what's happening. David's, I believe it's his two oldest brothers, have left home and they've gone to fight with the Israeli army. Here's what the Israeli army is doing at the time. They're lining up on one side of the valley and the Philistines are lining up on the other side of the valley. And the Philistines have a big giant warrior who's taunting them every day. His name was Goliath. And he's taunting them every day and enticing, "Hey, one of you come and fight me. Who has the strength to come and fight me? You're all a joke, and so is your God," basically. He's mocking them and he's mocking God. And David's back at home with his dad, still serving in that environment, and he's shepherding. And his dad calls him in and says, "Hey, I want you to take this food to your brothers on the front lines and bring back a report to me of what's going on." And so David is simply being obedient to his dad. He goes and he brings the food. And as soon as he gets there, he encounters what's going on. And he's witnessing the giant and the cowering army and the giant mocking them and mocking God. And David's trying to get the lay of the land and figure out what's going on, because that's what his dad told him to do. And his older brothers come to him and say, "Oh, you, I know what you're here for. You're just here to get the war gossip. Yeah, I know your heart, you're evil," and they start to just say all these negative things about him. And they say, "You're just here for the gossip." Well, no, David was actually just being obedient to his dad to get the story to bring back to him of what was going on, but his brothers reject him in that moment. Now, I kind of skipped over it, but you know, when David finally did arrive, Samuel did anoint him with oil in front of all of his brothers and his father and his family to be the next king. So how much do you think his brothers like that? Right? This, you know, if you're the firstborn and you're big and strong and you're supposed to inherit it all, you're supposed to be the favored one, and now the runt of the litter that you're not even sure is really, you know, maybe he's your half-brother or whatever, he's the one that everyone's been beaten up on and kind of dismissing, and now he's anointed in front of you, I don't think they'd like David very much. And immediately they begin kind of putting their own evil motives and stuff on him, projecting it on him. They'll say, "Oh, yeah, I know your heart and I know your motives, and you're just here for the gossip." And his brothers, probably out of jealousy, rejected him. David experienced rejection from his brothers. Now we know what happens next in the story. David goes to the king. He says, I'll fight that guy." King's like, "Okay." And this is the really short version of it. He takes the stones. He takes down Goliath, chops off his head. Goliath is dead. Everyone's impressed with David. The king then takes David and he puts him in charge of 1,000 men, I think it is. And he begins to have military exploits on behalf of the king. And the Bible says that everything David sets his hand to that Saul told him to do, he succeeded at. He did really well at. But there's a byproduct of this right here, and let's look at this, because the people started taking note of David. And in 1 Samuel 18:7 and 9, it says this. This was their song about David. "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." This made Saul very angry. "What's this?" he said. "They credit David with tens of thousands and me with only thousands? Next, they'll be making him their king." So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Listen, look at what he says there. Next, they'll be wanting to make him their king. It's almost like Saul had kind of a sniff of what was coming, of what might be brewing here. And so Saul rejects David. Now, this was a big one. This affected David's life greatly for, about the next 20 years. Because kings, when the king doesn't like you, you're in trouble. You're not just like in trouble. You're like off with his head in trouble, right? Because if the king doesn't like you, the king has the power to just like decide you die. And so what this sets in motion is David basically running for his life for almost about the next 20 years. Maybe a little bit less than that because 20 counts from when he was anointed, but somewhere close to that. Why? Because Saul rejected David. Why did Saul reject David? Jealousy. He was jealous of him. And now here's something I want to key in on. Sometimes people reject you, not because they don't see the good in you. Sometimes they reject you because they do see the good in you, and it scares them. It makes them feel insecure. You make them feel less than, so they reject you so that you're out of sight and out of mind, or to convince themselves even that you're not so great so that they feel better about themselves. The Bible says, like I said, that David succeeded everything Saul gave him to do. He didn't have any real reason to reject him. David was so good at so much, and particularly in battle, that other people were noticing and singing songs about it and made Saul feel bad about himself. So this rejection forced David to be on the run for years. And if you know the story, it starts off with Saul throwing spears at David while he's trying to play the harp for him. And then David's on the run, and he kind of gets this band of mighty men that are running around with him. And Saul is sending the army after him, and they're chasing him all over Israel. They have many encounters where they like just miss each other, or they're really, really close calls. And in fact, two times in particular, David, in those close calls, has opportunity to end this once and for all and to kill King Saul, right? One of those times, David's hiding in a cave, and King Saul and his men come right up to where they are. They don't know he's there, and King Saul actually goes into the cave to relieve himself, and David's hiding right there in the darkness and has the ability to kill King Saul if he wants to, and he does not. The men are egging him on to do it. Do it, David. This is your destiny. Do it. This will solve it once and for all. Just end this thing. And David says this, and this is important and why I want to mention it. David says this, I will not kill the king's, the Lord's anointed. It's not going to be by my hand. David knows he's anointed to be the next king, but he's like, it's not going to be me that's going to kill King Saul. This is important. It's not going to be me. I'm not going to be the one to do it. And God, I believe, honors that. So David's running around and hiding from King Saul, who's hunting him and hunting him and hunting him. Finally, there's several times where Saul like relents and he's like, "You're right. I'm sorry. I won't chase you anymore." And then he does again, right? Until it gets to the point where David's like, "He's gonna get me eventually. Like he's gonna get me, or I'm gonna be forced to kill him. So I need this to be over." And so what King David does, and not King David yet, he's just David. What David does at this point is then he goes and hides in the Philistine territory. Why there? Well, because the Israelite king can't come to Philistine territory. So even hiding with his enemies is a better idea. So David finds himself hiding in a Philistine town called Gath. Now, interesting fun fact about Gath. Gath is the hometown of a certain Philistine hero of old. Any guesses on who? Sounds similar. Goliath, right? So David finds himself hiding in the town of Gath, where he had killed their hometown hero of Goliath. Now, how popular do you think he was there? Probably not, right? Right? This is the guy who killed their hero who was supposed to put them on the map, and instead he's the one who killed them. I don't think he was too popular there. So now David, who had been like hero, the women are singing songs about him. Now he's a zero, hiding in a place where they hate him, and he's hiding there for his life. Now, something I want to mention, and the reason that I mention this, is that the word Gath in Hebrew actually means wine press. Now, what happens in a wine press? Here's a picture of what kind of an old school wine press would have looked like. They take the grapes and they put them in a pit, and then they get in their bare feet and they go around and they crush all the grapes to turn it into grape juice in order then to turn into wine. Now, that doesn't look too appetizing to me, is my first thought when I look at that, right? Like, I've never been to a wine tasting, but I've seen it, like, Hallmark movies or something, and they're all, my wife's watching the Hallmark movie, and I see it out of the corner of my eye. And they have their wine, and, you know, they have a little sip, and they're like, I taste, like, hints of cherry or chocolate or whatever, right? And I don't know. I just look at that, and I think, I taste hints of toe jam and oxen poop. Like, I don't know. It just doesn't seem very enticing to me. But wine in that day represented among the most valuable things that they had, right? And so David finds himself in a place called Gath, which means wine press. What happens in a wine press? Well, in a wine press, the grapes are crushed. The wine press is a place of crushing. And I mention it because I think there's a symbolic thing going here where David, in this season of his life, finds himself in a place of crushing. Not a fun place. I don't know if you identify with that when we talk about it being in a season of crushing, where it feels like the weight of the world is squishing your guts out. It feels like the weight of the world is coming down on you so hard that it's just crushing you. David finds himself in a place of rejection and in a place of crushing. Similarly, oil is produced the same way, wine and oil. It's through that process of crushing. So David finds himself in a place of crushing, but the wine in his life would be forthcoming. We'll get to that. Listen, sometimes we find ourselves in places in life that feel like suffering, that feel like crushing. Let me encourage you, if you find yourself in that place today, that nothing is wasted with God, that God uses even the crushing to bring out things in us and out of us that would never have been developed otherwise. David finds himself in a place of crushing. Lastly, on the rejection note, we want to look at one other rejection here. David has been rejected by his dad, his brothers, and Saul so far. He finds himself living in a place of crushing, on the run. And here's what David's doing in this season of his life. To me, if you ask me, and I think you might agree with me when you hear this, he's clearly kind of like lost his way. Because he's hiding in Philistine territory. And you know what he's doing? Him and his mighty men are going around and they're raiding other parties and killing them and taking all their stuff. Does this sound like David's destiny to you? It doesn't to me. He's basically a thief, running around and raiding and killing other groups and taking their stuff. He's for all David's glory days, these are not his glory days. He's in a place of crushing. He's kind of lost his way. Rejection has pushed him to this point, and he's not living his best life at this point. And so he's about to make a decision, I think, that just about messes everything up, but God's going to save him through rejection. Here's what happens. David's living under the rule of a Philistine king called King Achish. And he's sending out, he's doing out these raiding parties and coming back. And then King Achish comes to him one day and says, hey, David, you guys, you're really strong and really mighty. And here's what's happening. Me and the other Philistines, we're going about to go fight the Israelites. And I'd love it if you would come with us and fight them with us. Wait a second. You go fight my own people? David's like, yeah, okay, sure. Let's do it. What? David? You see what I mean? He's not thinking straight. He's like, you're going to go fight the Israelites, like your own people with the Philistines? Like, that's backwards. But David agrees to do it. But something happens. King Achish brings David along. They go meet the other Philistines. And here's what happens. The other Philistines reject David. The Philistine commanders were angry with Achish, and they said, send that man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads? That's a reference to Goliath right there for sure, right? They knew exactly who this guy was. By taking the heads of our own men, isn't this the David that they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Interestingly enough, they knew exactly who David was. They even knew the Israelite songs about him. So they knew this is the guy who took down Goliath. This is the guy that their people sang songs about what a great warrior he is. Now, they know this about David. So you could look at that in two different ways. You could say, that's a mighty warrior. I want him on my team to fight with me. Yes. They chose to totally flip it, and they said this, that's a mighty warrior, but he is an Israelite, and what if he decides to kill us in order to win favor back with Saul? So instead of seeing him as an asset, they saw him as a liability, and they rejected him. So David experiences rejection from his enemies. Now, here's what I want you to see here for a second. He's rejected by his enemies. And again, much like his brothers, the Philistines second-guessed David's intentions. They prejudged his character and his motives, and they didn't trust him. They saw David's strengths as weaknesses. Listen, sometimes I believe God will hide your value from some people because you weren't meant for them. Here's this awesome warrior that they could have said, we could use him. Instead, his value was hidden from them. Why? Because he wasn't meant to fight for them. He wasn't meant to be out fighting his own people on their behalf. This wasn't David's destiny. He's not the Philistines' errand boy. This is not who David should be. And so I believe God hid David's value from them. And they chose to reject him. Now, this rejection right here is the one I want to focus in on for a second, because it's really clear for us to see how rejection can save us sometimes, that God will even use rejection to redirect us, because two things happened right here from this rejection. First thing, David didn't know that where he lived at home, something was happening at that very moment that he had no knowledge of. He was all set to go and fight in this war with the Philistines, but something bad was happening at home. So here's what happened. Because they sent him home, he returned home. His home at that time was a place called Ziklag. And when David got back to Ziklag, he found something had been going down that he had no idea of, and he would never have known, found out, or seen in time if he had not been sent home from this war. And here's what he found out. 3 days later, when David and his men arrived home at their town of Ziklag, they found that the Amalekites had made a raid into the Negev and had burned Ziklag to the ground. They had carried off all the women and children and everyone else, but without killing anyone. So when David and his men saw the ruins and realized what had happened to their families, they wept until they could weep no more. It actually goes on to say his men were so ticked about this at him that they were ready to stone David over this. He's experiencing rejection from his friends, actually, at this moment. Now, the very short version of the story is they consult God. should we go after them? God says, yes, go after them. They go after them. They find a spy who leads them right to the Amalekites, and they wipe out the Amalekites, and they restore everything that was taken from them. They get them the women, the children, their possessions, all of it back and more. It works out. They get their family back. Praise the Lord. But here's what I want you to see. If David had been allowed to do what in his lostness in that moment he wanted to do, which was go fight with the Philistines, he never would have got home in time. The only reason he got there in time was because he was sent home and rejected. That rejection saved his family and his men's families, his mighty men's families, the ones who were ready to kill him a second ago if they didn't get it. So imagine if they never got their families back. So that rejection saved David in that moment, saved him big time. That redirection brought him back to two things. It brought him back to where he was supposed to be. And the other thing that happened that David didn't know was that it brought him back to who he was supposed to be. What do I mean by that? David, after almost 20 years, I think it might be more like 15 or something, or 13 at this exact moment, because he's ruler over half of the nation before the 20 is the full Israel reunification. Anyways, a long time, after being lost for the long time, 13 years ago, let's say, David's anointed to be king. He's saying, I will not kill the king. It's not going to be me. Instead, he's running for over a decade. David's standing right on the edge of his destiny, and he doesn't know it. What do I mean by that? Well, that battle that the Philistines went and fought the Israelites, the one they Achish had invited him to join them on, that battle was the one where the Philistines finally killed King Saul, clearing the way for David to be king. Think about this for a second. If David had been allowed to join in that battle, he would have been a part of killing King Saul. The very thing that he'd be on the run for over a decade saying, it's not going to be by my hand. It's not going to be by my hand. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Let the Lord do it in his way. But even in his rejection, his kind of lost, broken moment where he's making a mistake to saying, yes, I'll go fight the Israelites. Sure, why not? God protects him with that rejection, redirects him back. He restores his family, gets his family back, and he doesn't do the thing he was trying not to do for over a decade. And it cleared the way for him to actually be king. How much do you think the Israelites would have wanted to make him king if he had been a part of killing Saul by fighting with the Philistines? Probably not too much. David almost blew it. God saved him with a rejection. I don't know if you've ever been able to look back on your life clearly enough and see God step in and protect you. God step in and redirect your life from one way to another way. The Bible says that in a man's heart that we think we know the way, but God orders our steps. It's really God who knows the better way. And sometimes, even when things don't go the way that we desperately hoped that they would, God says, I have something better. Sometimes we cling to what we have and to our ideas of the way that we think things should go, the way that we think things should be, the way that I thought this dream was going to work out, the way that I thought this plans were going to work out, the way that I wanted it to be, things that I had dreamt up, and we don't realize that God actually has something better for us than we even thought up, that he wants to make a trade for with us if we'll trust him. Say, Jesus, take the wheel and let him drive the bus and lead us where we're going. You see this picture here. Jesus has something much better for her, but she's clinging to this tiny little teddy bear saying, God, I love it. Sometimes that's a picture I think of us. And God will use the circumstances of life to redirect us. Man, he's so good. Even when we find ourselves in a place of brokenness, even when we find ourselves in a place of lostness, even when we've lost the plot enough that we're willing to do something that would totally mess it all up, he'll step in, even with the pain of rejection, and save us. Three quick things that rejection can build into our life and help us with. The first thing is this, that my rejection might be infusing me with a little humility and making me more like Christ. If I was able to organize my own life, plan my own steps, do it all in my own strength, make it happen, find the way, plot the course, muscle through it, then I might be so deceived into thinking that it's all about me and that I did this, that I accomplished this. Sometimes rejection infuses us with a little humility to remind us that we're not all that and a bag of chips. Maybe it's not that our rejection is a pit. Maybe it's a safety net that God uses us to keep us from falling into the real pit. Because too many yeses and too many open doors might cause me to think that I'm all that. And that's a dangerous place to be. Sometimes God's rejection balances things out a little bit. The second thing I want to say about rejection, and we saw it in David's story, is sometimes that rejection can actually be God's protection. We saw this clearly in David's story. I have a comedian friend that I toured with a bunch of years, and he was a kind of a rising comedian back in the 1990s and just became a Christian. And right around that time, he was offered, he began in talks. I think if I remember the story right, it might have been NBC or some big network anyways, began to be in talks to do like a sitcom. You know, those were all the new sitcoms were coming out then, and they were in talks with him to kind of be the head guy on a sitcom and build a sitcom around him. And he thought, this was my ticket. I'm moving to LA. I'm going to be the, you know, sitcom comedian guy. And then for whatever reason, they rejected him. They moved on, and they just kind of dropped him. And he didn't even really understand why or know why. And it set his life on a different course in ministry. And now, looking back 20 years later, 30 years later, he was able to tell me, I'm so thankful that that didn't happen because I know I would have blown up my life. I know I would have. He was a comedian. He had just become a brand new Christian. So he's like, I know I would have blown up my marriage. I'm sure I would have messed it all up. But it was God's protection that didn't allow that. Even though it looked like this big shiny thing, it was what he thought was the dream. Staying married and staying in a family and doing ministry like he was then and is now was a far greater thing. It was crushing to him at the time, but it actually preserved him. You know, one of the worst curses that can happen to you in life is too much success too soon, is premature success. We can look at child stars all over the world and see that clear as day of too much success too early is actually a curse. Sometimes it might be for God's protection. And thirdly, sometimes my rejection might be a redirection to my promised land. It might be a redirection to my promised land. About 5 years ago or so, I think it's a little older now, maybe it's like 7 years, we had an opportunity come to us that we thought looked like the perfect thing at the time. It was a pastor that was inviting us to be on staff there, and everything that we thought about that looked perfect. It was actually like, yes, this is exactly what we want. It seemed like the dream job, and we were so excited about it. We were praying about it. We were believing, and it seemed right. We talked to the pastor, and he was, you know, seemed to be walking it forward, and then out of nowhere, out of the blue, the same pastor who had kind of opened the door to this with us, shut it. I said, I just feel checking my spirit like it's not right. And we just had to take that for what it was and trust that he was hearing from the Lord, because we weren't exactly. It seemed good to us at the time. And it felt like rejection at the time. And it was a little hard to swallow. I thought we were about to do this thing. We were going to move and we were going to do all this stuff. And it was rejection, it felt like. Then fast forward maybe another 2 years or so, a little bit less even, and another door opened. This was a door that didn't even exist back when we thought that this door over here was the best thing that ever happened. This was a door we didn't even dream up. We had no idea that it could happen or would happen or existed. And it has totally changed our life and set us on a completely different course, part of which that would lead us here even this morning. And it was something that God did, a door that he opened for us that we did step through. My point is, it's felt like pain in the moment. It felt painful in the moment, but God redirected us and he brought us to the things that he had for us. It's sometimes a little bit like, you know, when you're driving down the road and you miss a turn and then your GPS says recalculating and it gets you, right? It's that recalculation that we never saw coming, that God, he's better than the GPS, praise the Lord, because that thing sometimes. But he recalculates. It's not that he recalculates. It seems like that to us. Back to David. We, looking back at David's story, were able to see the tapestry that God was weaving, the goodness and the faithfulness in his life. We're able to reap the benefits of the scriptures that David wrote along the way. The rejection that David experienced led him to write things like, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He writes things that we identify with and resonate with us now and is still blessing us centuries and millennia later out of the overflow of what God did in the middle of his rejection. We have the benefit of looking back at that and say, oh yeah, look at how that worked out. But in the moment, it did not feel like that to David. It felt really painful. All he knew was, this hurts. This hurts. And I know that you've been there too, probably. Maybe you're there right now. This hurts. This feels like crushing. I don't see the wine. I don't see the oil. I don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. All I know right now is that this hurts. But when we can't see what's ahead of us, we can look back at the faithfulness of God, both to us in our own lives and in the stories that we read in his word, and know that he is the same today as he was then. And we hold on to him in the dark and remember what he's told us in the light and trust him that he is bigger than all of those things. It's important when we deal with rejection and have dealt with rejection to remember how God sees you. To God, you are not rejected. Isaiah 41, 9 to 10 says, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and I cast you not away. Fear not, for I am with you. He hasn't rejected you, he's with you. Instead, you are adopted into his family. Romans 8, 15 says, you have received the spirit of adoption. The Bible says God hasn't rejected you. He delights in you. Zephaniah 3, 17 says, the Lord your God is with you. He will delight in you. He will rejoice over you with singing. The Lord doesn't reject you. He's compassionate. Psalms 103, 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion. God has not rejected you. He has loved you forever. Jeremiah 31, 3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And Psalms 103, 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. God has not rejected you. Instead, he will look after you. Hebrews 13, 5 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. When we find ourselves in a place of crushing, in a place of rejection, we we trust who our God is. We read his word and we remind ourselves, we wash our mind, reminding ourselves of who he is, not with what we see with our eyes necessarily, but who he has promised us that he is in his word. And we get with other believers who have walked before us and who have experienced faithfulness in their lives, and we hear their story and their testimony, and we read the story and the testimony of heroes of the faith like David, and we remember that that same God is our same God. The God that saw David and protected him and preserved him and redirected him, he's doing the same thing in my life. It might not mean I'm taking down giants and they're writing books about me, but in my life, he's ordering my steps as well. And when we process rejection properly, we realize sometimes it's their own pain that they're rejecting us out of. The rejection that you've experienced speaks way more to the person that's rejected you than it does to you. Don't let it define you, is what I'm saying. If your father, your mother, your teacher, your coach didn't see the best in you like David's dad didn't, your Father in heaven still sees and knows exactly who you are, and no disregarding daddy or disrespectful teacher can thwart the plans that God has for you. He's going to bring you all the way. He's not brought you this far to leave you here for dead, but the one who began a good work in you is able and faithful to complete it. It's who he is. Our God is faithful. No matter who rejects you, our God is able to redirect, recalculate, and bring you to the good plans that he has for you. Let's pray. God, I don't want to paper over pain this morning or think that some trite sentence cures anything. But I know who you are and that you are able. Lord, we trust in faith that you see every story in this room. And you know the details of the story that even the person sitting beside us doesn't know. And Lord, our hope is in you and you alone. Lord, where there's been pain, help us to process it, forgive, and bring it to your feet. Help us to hand it over to you so we can allow you to order our steps and bring you to the good plans you have for us. Lord, help us to trust you when we find ourselves in a season of crushing, even when it feels like it goes on and on and on, as so many of them feel like. For David, it was a long time. God, I pray you'd bring resolution sooner than later. I pray you'd bring us in our hearts to the place you want us to be. And I pray your protection over that. God, that in our low point, that we would run to you and not from you. I thank you that you're good and you're faithful. I thank you that you love us and you see us and you know us. God, I pray that spirit of adoption that your word talks about, that we would just sense the Father's smile and the Father's love and that affirming hug from a Heavenly Father this morning. We thank you that you're good. We trust in your goodness. Amen.